Good evening. I am going to begin a study this evening that I hope to carry us through a couple of months looking at the book of Ephesians. Side note, any kid who can come to me after services and tell me what that contraption is and what you use it for, I'll give them 144 points, one for each megabyte that holds. The book of Ephesians is a fascinating book. And within it, it holds such a wealth of information for the saints today. But we need to understand a few things about it as we get ready to enter into it, because it's written to a group of people that are not us, but I think as we consider some of the things we're going to look at this evening, we're going to try to be pretty brief with this lesson, but as we consider some of these things, I think we're going to realize, we're going to recognize there are several similarities between the region of Ephesus and the world that we live in today, maybe even the country and the state that we live in today. And so I hope that you'll open your Bibles up and be following along. We're not going to get very deep into the book. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time really just setting up who it is that we're talking to in this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians. So I invite you, if you're the note-taking type, to jot down some of this info, because I think it helps to paint the scene of what Paul's going to say throughout the rest of this letter. So in around 60 to 62 AD, Paul pins this letter along with a few others and become known as the prison epistles while he is imprisoned in Rome. And he sends these out to those that are churches that sometimes he has a relationship with, other times, like in the book of Colossians, people that he just knows by name. The Ephesians are not one that he just knows by name. He has spent a considerable amount of time with these brethren. In fact, he spends about 3 years there working with them, as you read about in the book of Acts. And in the course of this letter, there are many different focuses. There are many different themes that are going to come up. But for the purpose of our study, as we dig through it, I want to focus on this one: identity. He is going to remind them who they are. And he's going to do that often through the course of this book. Now, the manner in which he does that is going to change depending on where we are in the letter, but that is ultimately going to be something that is repeatedly drawn up as Paul goes through this instruction to the churches of Ephesus. He's going to do that breaking the book into two parts, though. So the first part of this book is going to contain a huge theme of the love that God has for His people. And you don't have to dig very deep to start finding that idea in it. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His kind intention of His will." God, in His love, had predestined us to be adopted, to be brought into the family. We're going to be hearing a lot about the love of God. We're also going to later talk about this term predestined. What does that mean? How has that been misapplied by those in the world around us? And why? What did Paul mean when he used that word to talk to the churches of Ephesus? We also see in verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." And in fact, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 repeats, "God being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." These repeated themes are going to come up throughout the book, and especially in these first three chapters. Many have mistaken what Paul is doing here is to describe a picture of what salvation looks like or how salvation occurs. I think a deeper purpose of what Paul is writing is an image of the God behind salvation. His love, His grace, His mercy. Who is this God that has changed you from dead in your sins to alive through Jesus Christ? He's going to be revealing that through the first three chapters. But he's going to use the remainder of the book to talk about how our love, and especially our love for God, is displayed primarily through unity. We're going to see differing ways in which that's going to work. We're going to find unity in the church. In chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we won't read every one of these, but in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." The manner in which the church functions together, unified, working to serve the purpose and will of God, is a manifestation of the love that it has for the God that has made them alive. It's also going to be carried over into the marriage relationship. As you read through this section in chapter 5 about the family, not only about husband and wife, but also about child and parent, and the way that that functions and works, unified with the will of God and the role in which He has created for it, is a manifestation of the love for that God who has loved us first and has manifested His grace through Jesus Christ. And even in our moral conduct in the world around us, being connected and unified with God's will, over and over again, we're going to see in those latter three chapters a picture of the way in which we display our love for God. But I want you to know something about these people that he's writing to, and that is, while he has much to say about who God is, and he has much to say about how their actions are going to show the love of God that to the world and their love for God, we're also going to find that Jesus is going to write a letter to them as well. Revelation chapter 2, which Braden read for us, verses 1 through 7, is a letter that's really not as bad as some of the other churches get. And we look at the grand scheme of things, we go, hey, well, that's not that bad. In fact, I think we would find things that we can appreciate about the church in Ephesus. When you turn over there and think about what was said, note a few things that stand out in that letter. One is they disregard those who claim to be apostles, but were proven false. It says, you cannot tolerate evil men, put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not, and you found them to be false. So you're looking at these guys who claim they had authority, they claim they had the power that came from Christ, and you recognize that they were lacking authority. You didn't listen to them. You stood against them. You'd say, that's a church that's standing for truth, isn't it? And that's a church who is committed to righteous thinking. It said that evil men you couldn't tolerate. And it says that the work that they do and to do that is toil and perseverance. They're working hard to show that we don't like any of the things that are going on around us. We have committed ourselves to righteousness. We have committed ourselves to thinking the right way, acting the right way, talking the right way. We might look at this church and say, wow, that's a really good church. Look at they don't have any of the worldly things going on in them, and they're standing for authority the way they're supposed to be standing for authority, and they're suffering persecution. They say there that they, in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They're fighting hard, even though the world's fighting back. We would look at this church and say, this church is the kind of church we want to be. But Jesus says, you have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, how have they left their first love? If they don't do unrighteous things and they hold up the authority of God and they endure suffering and persecutions, how have they left their first love? Well, I think we're going to see possibly what that looks like in the book of Ephesians. As we consider the love of God who made them who they are, it's possible they had become very arrogant, very proud. They very much, look at us, we're the church that's doing it the right way. We're the church that's not involved with sinful stuff. We're the church, we might even dare say, has the right name on it. We're the church that doesn't have the instrumental music. He says, you have forgotten and left your first love. And in the book of Ephesians, we're going to find over and over again, God is love. And that love has been shown to us and poured out onto us. And so the lesson that we learned there may be a lesson that we could find very applicable and very important for us to make sure we consider, to make sure that we too don't become guilty of leaving our first love. But also, some of the physical things about this country are going to stand, or about this city, will stand out to us as well. The region of Ephesus is a region that is incredibly wealthy. This is a very important city. You'll see on this map here all of these roads that are leading to Ephesus. Everywhere you look, there's a road coming into Ephesus, and it happens to be positioned right on the port, right on the water. So Ephesus is a central hub of transportation. It is a hub of commerce, and that has made it incredibly wealthy. There's a lot of money that's moving through Ephesus. And the people that live there are wealthy also. And it's also a center in the area, in the province of Asia. It's a center for politics and for religion. If you're thinking about power and you're thinking about control, you're thinking about those that are vying for a position within the government, you're thinking about where is the greatest religious minds and the greatest religious teaching happening, you're probably thinking about Ephesus. And it's a city that is very, very well populated. It is expected and estimated, I should say, that there was anywhere between 200 to 250,000 people that lived in the city of Ephesus. A quarter of a million people possibly living within this city. And so I want you to imagine with that, and it being kind of the hub of Asia, coming in for the Roman province of Asia, this is the hub where everything ends up at. You should also expect to find a lot of diversified people and diversified beliefs. In fact, we know that there is, even though that there's not much evidence of it today, there was a heavy Jewish presence in Ephesus. There's also an extremely heavy Greek and Roman presence in the Greek and Roman beliefs and religions. In fact, the temple of Diana and the worship of Diana was this Roman goddess of the hunt, heavily influenced, if not completely ripped off of, the Greek goddess or god Artemis. This was where his temple was built. It's reappropriated to Diana. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People are coming to see this. This temple makes the Parthenon look like something you see on the side of the road between, you know, Somerset and Lexington somewhere. There's a little pit stop that we might stop and get some gas at, but we're not making any big trips there. We just stop there if we have to. Compared to the Temple of Diana, there's not much that really lives up to the beauty and the splendor of what this is. People came from all around to Ephesus to see that. And people made a lot of money because of that as well. In fact, Acts chapter 19 is going to reveal a lot of that. When you read through Acts 19, you find that the preaching of Jesus Christ, Him dead and buried and resurrected, is going to cause such a hindrance to the work that's going on in Ephesus, making images and things that bear the image of Diana, that the silversmiths in that business were losing money. They become mad and they kind of create a protest, a riot, want to do something about these guys that have come in and hurt their business. Ephesus is a very good place to live. That's what I'm trying to bring out. Ephesus is the kind of place, if you looked at in the world around you, you would say, that's our first world country right there. That's where we want to be. We want to position ourselves in Ephesus. And amidst all of this, amidst all that's going on there, Paul writes a letter to the Christians, and all of that's going to be a backdrop of this letter. I want us to get back for just a moment, though, to our central focus, identity. He doesn't write to the Ephesians. He writes to the Christians that are living in Ephesus. And I want you to consider, for the purpose of our study tonight, just two verses, and then we're going to wrap this up. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and recognize just a little bit when Paul writes to the Christians and reminds them who they are. How does he do that? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting right there tonight, I want to ask you this question. When you think of the word saint, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I'll just give you a second to kind of think and mull that over. When you think of the word saint, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? In preparing for this lesson, I realized how sad it is that I don't use the word saint enough. And I think that's part of the reason why there's so many that are confused as to what this word means. There are those, when you say the word saint, they think, well, this is someone who is just uber religious, super, super righteous. They do everything right. You can't make anything stick to them. They are just the best of the best, cream of the crop. That is a saint, somebody who never gets anything wrong. Well, others will look at that word and go, well, no, that's someone who's just very gracious. And they offer up so much tender love and compassion that you've heard it said, all mothers are saints. Because they just offer up so much and so sacrificial a role. Others might look at that and start to think of the names that they've seen on various church buildings. In fact, if you've been in downtown Somerset, you've seen the St. Patrick Episcopal Church, or maybe the St. Mildred Catholic Church. In fact, Catholicism is probably what the biggest majority of people think when they think of the word saint. Something that is that you have done to prove yourself in some way. In Catholicism, the history of saints in Catholicism goes back to the first century, at least the first couple of centuries, when people would give their life for their faith. When people would die as martyrs for their faith, the early Catholic Church would say these are saints because they were martyred. They died for the faith. But over time, as that began to wane and not as many people were dying for their faith, they changed the definition of a saint to someone who just defended the faith. Maybe there were those people around that fought against it and they stood up for truth and they lived a pretty good moral life. Well, we'll call them saints. But the problem began that everybody was doing that. And now we've just got saints everywhere. And it's not a special word anymore. And so in 1243 AD, Pope Gregory says, I'm going to change this. I'm the one that gets to decide if you're a saint or not. And we're going to create this list of things that are going to apply only to saints. One of which is you have to perform a miracle in your life, and then you have to perform a miracle after your life. After you're dead, you have to have a miracle attributed to you in some way. Then, if you pass all of this, and it's a 14-step process, then the Pope can designate you a saint, unless you're Pope John the 23rd, who only performed one supposed miracle, and Pope John Paul II said, you know what, he was really popular, let's make him a saint too. So maybe we're getting back to what we originally started with saints. Who is Paul writing to in Ephesus? It's not people who have been martyred for their faith. That wouldn't make much sense to write them a letter and send it quick from prison so that they get it. It's also not people who have been verified through a 14-step process that they are in fact saints by the Pope. The word that he uses there is the Greek word, Strong's G40, hagios. And that word literally just means holy. And that's why some of your Bibles might say holy one. You're writing to the holy ones who are in Ephesus. Notice Ephesus is a location. It's not a nationality. It's not a marker of anything other than where they live. The way that he marks them is you are holy ones. That word could also mean sanctified. It could mean set apart. And thus it is translated oftentimes saint. Paul literally is writing to people who are holy or have been made holy, is more accurate, who have been set apart. Or in other words, he's writing to saints. When you think of the word saint, please just in your mind think people who have been made holy. People who have been set apart. Another way that we might think about it, though, is the way he describes them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So another thing that you might attribute to sainthood, our saints are those who have been called and have answered the call of God. Chapters 1 through 3 is going to describe what that looks like. When we go through those chapters, please realize what's happening here. Paul is talking about the call. That's why in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say, live worthy of that calling which you have been called. He's going to describe the God who called them and what that means about who they are and how they live in relation to that. And so for us today, Christians, saints, remember who you are. Remember that you are sanctified. You have been made holy. You have been set apart. You have been called. Remember that you are a saint. But also remember what else he says here. It's not just that they are the saints who are at Ephesus, but also those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, he uses another word to describe these here, the faithful, G4103, pistos. And pistos is a word which can be translated faithful. It can also be translated trusting. It can be translated believing, or it can be translated persuaded. Those who have been persuaded by Christ Jesus. There is no such thing as an unfaithful Christian. The words are synonymous to one another. The Christians are the faithful. Not just that they have faith, but they are marked by that. They are living by that. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, listen to what he says to Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. That word believe at the end of that is our word pistos. In some of your translations, they actually made that a noun. Show yourself an example to the believers, the faithful. Those who live in such a way that they are marked, they are, have answered the call, they have been set apart by the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Now, he's going to use that term in different directions throughout other books. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he talks about the righteous live by faith. And I want you to consider something as we wrap this up about what that means, to be faithful and to live by faith. Paul didn't grab that phrase, live by faith, just out of his hat. And it's not just a holy inspired word that just zapped in there. It's got a background. It's got a history. And that history is found in Habakkuk. If you want to turn over there, that's where we're going to end all this. Habakkuk chapter 3 specifically. But the book of Habakkuk is actually incredibly relatable. Because Habakkuk does something that just about everybody does. He looks at the world and goes, why is it this way? Why is the world the way it is? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does it feel like God is not doing anything about the wicked? And God's going to give him an answer. It's certainly not the answer he was looking for. When God responds, I'm going to do something about the wicked. All right, what are you going to do? I'm going to bring in Babylon. And they're going to just completely bring my judgment down upon the nation of Israel. Wasn't what I was expecting. So he's going to respond to God and kind of ask him, how can you do this? And God's going to give him a phrase that needs to modify and change the way he lives. In Habakkuk chapter 2, and in verse 4, God says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. We live in a world not much unlike Ephesus. We live in a world, especially in a country, that is very rich, that is a center for politics and religion and thought. We live in a world that in a place where you can make a very lucrative business. We live in a world that is incredibly diversified with lots of different sorts of thoughts and different sorts of manners in which we might even make that lucrative business a goal. And it's not hard for us to look around us and ask questions like, why does wickedness just keep increasing in the world? Why does it seem like God is silent when calamity is falling even upon His people? Why does the nation look like it does and is in the state that it's in? And when is God finally going to do something about it? What if God's answer to you is the answer He gave to Habakkuk? What if everything that you hold so important and have made the identity of your life, what if God came to you and said, I'm going to strip away all technology. No more cell phones for anybody. Can we deal with that? I highly doubt it, just to be honest. I know I'm going to be guilty of being one of the first ones that's complaining about being bored. What if God said, I'm going to strip away all technology, not just cell phones. You don't have power anymore. You don't have light because an army has attacked us and has knocked out our power grid. And now it's not just I don't have anything to do. It's I can't heat my house, which, by the way, it's getting close to 30 degrees outside right now. That's going to become a problem pretty quickly. What if God said, I'm bringing in a nation that is known for doing very ungodly things, and I'm going to use them to punish this country? Friends, I'm not saying this to be fear-mongering. I'm not saying this to promote conspiracy theories. I'm not saying this to make us be concerned about what may happen tomorrow. I'm saying this to ask you to consider for yourself tonight, do I live by faith or do I live by comfort? Do I live by my bank account? Do I live by my supposed power and might? Do I live by the assurities that my government offers me for freedoms that I certainly hold dear? What am I living by? Habakkuk lived this way. Verses 16 through 19. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. By the way, that basically means, though life is ending around me and we're all dying, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk in my high places. Christians, remember who you are. You are saints. You have been set apart by God. He has called you to come out of a world of sin and a world of self-reliance, to trust and to be persuaded and to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Can we assist you tonight in doing that? Can we assist you in starting your journey of faith with Him? As we're going to see through the book of Ephesians, that our changing from death into life starts, and please do not forget this, with the grace of God. We are saved by His grace. We have done nothing to deserve it. We have done everything to merit punishment. But the love and grace and mercy of God sent His Son to change us, to move us from dead in our transgressions to alive in Him, in Jesus Christ. Would you like to answer the call of His grace tonight? If that would be your desire, to come and to join in with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to being baptized, immersed into His blood, and start to walk as a called out and faithful Christian. Or if you realize tonight you need to continue that and you've not looked so much like who God has made you to be, remember the love of our God and know that you have a family here that wants to help you do that. Can we assist you tonight in that? If so, let's talk about it together as we stand.